We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
If you write a letter and start off like that, it sounds a little bit like flowery language. We just like, "My dear John," which I always find difficult when writing to the taxation people. "Dear Tax Commissioner." He's dear in one sense, but not the sense in which I mean the letter. The most peculiar way of addressing somebody that I do not know. In fact, not even his name. But yet that is how Paul starts so many of his letters, slightly modifying the form of greeting in the ancient world and its letter writing. "We who are the servants and slaves of Jesus Christ greet those who are the saints in Christ Jesus." That is, we greet those people who are set aside by God as the Jesus people. For that fundamentally is the idea of the saint. He's not somebody with a stained glass window. He's not somebody with a saucer-shaped hat. A saint is one who has been set aside by God, committed by God to God's special purpose. And these ones have become God's special people in Christ Jesus. They are the saints in Jesus that he is greeting in Philippi. People he knew well, many of whom became Christians, became saints in Christ Jesus through his ministry. Paul is writing to them and wishing for them grace and peace. That's not that he wants them to say something before meals. Grace has got to do with the generosity of God. He wishes God's favour to be shown to them. And peace is not that they might live in tranquility, but that they might know the well-being, the prosperity, the health that comes from God. The Greeks used the word peace to mean tranquility, cessation of warfare, as we use the word. But the Hebrew word, which the Bible writers, of course, paid great importance to, really had a sense not just of the battle being finished, but having won. There's a world difference between stopping fighting and winning, especially if you stop fighting by capitulation. To the Hebrew mind, there was no peace in losing. You may have stopped fighting, you may have tranquility, but you do not have peace. It is the peace of victory. It's the well-being. It's the assurance of living in harmony. It's not the building the fence between me and a nasty neighbour. It's actually ripping down the fence so that we don't need fences anymore because we live in harmony with each other. It's that kind of peace. The favour of God and the peace of God, God's generosity and well-being, he wishes and desires for the Christians in Philippi as he would for all Christians, as I think he would for all persons, that they might know of God's favour and of God's peace. We don't have many hymns based on the grace and peace of God, but we certainly have one on the saints. Number 460 is the first one we're going to sing as a hymn tonight. "For all their false custom," when he commences his epistles, he records for the Christians to whom he is writing what he has been praying for concerning them. The prayer for the Philippians gives to us very important information. Information for our own prayers as to what we should be praying for Christians whom we only know slightly and whom we've lost contact with and so forth. But the kind of things we'd also should be praying for ourselves. These are the kinds of things, the hopes, the aspirations that the apostle has for these Christians. And therefore, it's not only the things we should be praying for ourselves, but the things we should be desiring for ourselves. What do we hope for? What are our ambitions? What are our desires? What do we want for our children? That's always a great acid test of what you really want in life, what you want for your children. Basically, because you want for them the things you didn't get that you really wanted. But what do we really want? We possibly don't sit down and analyse it very often as to what we really want, and yet we keep making choices in life which reveal what we really want, what we genuinely value. What are the things Paul prays for himself, for others? Firstly, you'll notice he commences with thanksgiving in verse 3 to 6. He thanks God for the other Christians. Latin itself is unusual, isn't it? To actually start off by spending time thanking God for people, to actually thank God for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But two things in particular he thanks God for concerning them. He thanks God for their partnership in the gospel. That partnership in the gospel is financial in part. We'll see as we work through the Epistle of the Philippians that these people have sent him money to keep going in his ministry. It's a financial partnership. Indeed, the word partnership here is our word fellowship. We tend to think of fellowship as being that kind of warm, gooey feeling when you have when you sit and look at each other's in the eyes. But that's not how the New Testament uses the word. It nearly always uses it in terms of the amount of money you put in the plate. That is having fellowship with people when you share your money with them, not your gooey feelings. The Bible hardly ever talks of the gooey feelings. In fact, I can't remember reading the word gooey anywhere in the Bible. But fellowship is frequently there, and it's nearly always in that context of money, because it's the word partnership. It's sharing your financial resources together in a joint enterprise. He thanks them for their fellowship, but notice their fellowship is the fellowship in the gospel. That is the nature of their partnership. It's as they contend with him in the gospel, and they have, you'll see in verse 7. They have shared with him in defending and confirming the gospel. You see them described over in chapter 4, verse 2, for example, where he talks about these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and my other fellow workers. The Philippians are people who shared with Paul the preaching of the gospel and the work of evangelism. And he thanks God for them that they share with him in this work of evangelism. But secondly, he thanks God that God is at work in them, that God has commenced a work in them and is going to carry that work on to completion. Again, we'll see it in a couple of weeks' time when we come down to chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, where he encourages them to press on in their godliness and says, "Now in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." God has implanted the seed of the faith of the gospel of Jesus in their hearts. God has begun a great thing of salvation in them. And Paul is thankful to God that he's started in them. But it's not just started. God is going to carry it on and work it out in them. That's not to leave them passive, because we'll see Paul then calls upon them to do it too. But Paul is thankful to God for the spiritual work that is taking place in their life. And he knows well of their evangelism and the work of the gospel in their lives, because he's in such a fine relationship with them. In chains, in defending, in confirming of the gospel, in all circumstances of evangelism, they have shared with him God's grace, he says there in verse 7. And down to verse 8, you see how now he longs for them. He's in prison, and one of the few things about prison he doesn't like is that he hasn't got his friends. Not that he particularly wants to invite them to come and share with him, although that's not beyond him, let me warn you. But he is missing the friendship of these people who meant so much to him. Those of us who ever been to something like Beach Mission know of the thing that Paul is speaking here. Ever been away for 10 days or so with others on the beaches in New South Wales and the camping areas, and spent the time digging beach pulpits and entertaining children and having teenagers around for sausage sizzles and the rest, all those agonies that you go through with the flies and the dirt and the grit and the camp cooking, for the sake of sharing the gospel with people. One of the side benefits, which you never planned and intended as kind of the aim of the exercise, is enormously profound. That is the love and affection that builds up between you and your fellow workers. It's total strangers to you. But yet within a short space of 10 days, the rigours, the difficulty, the common cause, the adversity you go through together, lead you into a friendship and a fellowship that makes them friends indeed. Some of mine I call friends for life, although I've only ever seen them three or four times since those days in which I was stupid enough to spend time down on the beaches some longer ago than I can remember. I was one of the children in 1959. I would have been, only just born. However, they had young teams in those days. But the friendships that were built were such that when I bump into them now, these many years later, we still have a bond. We only spent those few days together. But there was that commitment to the common cause that we shared, both in the hardship and in the joys of it, that Paul shares with the Philippians so that he longs for them. And we witness here this affection. It is interesting to me, and indeed very pleasing, that the people who leave our congregation have that same sense of sharing. And I think when you're in the middle of it, like when you're in the middle of beach mission, you do not perceive the bonds that are being built up. It is when you're cast aside from it and locked up in prison that you realise how important those people have become to you. I know some people find that when they come down from the country to the city here and they join up with our church, they find that it's not like their home church and their home fellowship and the good times that they had with people. I mean, not good in terms of fun times, I mean in terms of Christian fellowship and prayer. And it takes a while to settle into a new congregation, and you keep on hankering for the rich times of fellowship that you had before elsewhere. And I know that experience happens for people when they leave here, that they long for that time of rich fellowship they enjoyed with the brethren here in this context. And it's interesting to meet up with them and to see them keeping in contact with each other, which is a thrilling thing. And interesting to see many of them sending us money and entering into that fellowship in the gospel of Jesus. I suppose we write to about 150 or so prayer partners now of ex-members of our congregation who share with us in fellowship in the gospel of Jesus. For they remember the times when they were here with us confirming and defending the gospel. And they have that same sense of fellowship that Paul has, that same longing and affection. The affection that he says is like the affection of Christ Jesus, that longs to serve and care. And so he prays for them. And notice the prayer. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. He prays for growth in their love. Doesn't say love of what? Can be love of God, can be love of the brethren. I'd go for both. That's whom we're directed and commanded to love, particularly in the scriptures. That your love may grow, but it's not just that your love may grow. Look carefully at the verse there. How is their love to grow? How is their love to grow? Got to look carefully at the scriptures here. If the person next to you hasn't shown their scriptures, just give them a nudge, will you, so as to make sure that you can see them. How is your love to grow? In knowledge and depth of insight. Two things are not very different. They're fairly synonymous, knowledge and depth of insight. One is the word that speaks frequently of the idea of your knowledge of God. The other is the word that speaks more of your practical wisdom. But there's a great mixing of the two. I wouldn't want to drive a great wedge between them as if they're fundamentally different. The idea is that your love will grow with knowledge, with insight, with understanding. And why? Verse 10 tells you why. So that you may be able to discern what is the best. Now, why does he want you to discern what is the best? The next part of the verse tells you again. It's just simple reading, isn't it? But you've just got to do it slowly enough to take it in. So that you may do the best. So that you may be pure and blameless at the day of Christ. That's why. You see, love is a wonderful thing. Great motivating force for people to do things. But love without knowledge is a sentimental nuisance. For though you wish to do the right thing, and though you're highly motivated, you don't know what the right thing is to do. And you go off half-cocked on all the wrong and crazy schemes under the earth. Knowledge is a dangerous thing. Knowledge puffs up, says Paul. People who have got knowledge have degrees, have titles, and like to flaunt them here and there and everywhere, especially in discussion groups where they can demonstrate their cleverness. Knowledge puffs up. Very little spiritual use in knowledge itself. It's love that builds up, says Paul. So you have some people full of knowledge, but not the love of God by which they use their knowledge to serve others or to serve God. Just use their knowledge to puff themselves up. And you have people who are full of love, great passion to serve, but not the wherewithal upstairs to know how to go about doing it. Paul is praying for that they might have both. The love of God for God and for fellows, which is growing in discernment and understanding so that they might know what is the best thing, so that they might be putting it into practice, pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes, of course, from Jesus Christ. We must want to do the right thing, and we must know what it is to do. That's what he prays for them and for us. That's very valuable, isn't it? It's worthwhile, isn't it, that our love may grow with discernment so we may be pure and blameless on the last day when we stand before Christ. Russell's all prepared. It speaks of the advance of the gospel. Having greeted and prayed, Paul gets down to business of the letter in verse 12, although, in fact, if you know the end of the story, you'll realise he's already anticipated some of his arguments in the prayer. He tends to do that. But in verse 12, he says, okay, now I want to reassure you about my situation. I'm in prison, I'm in chains, I'm under guard, but everything is really tops. Couldn't be better, in fact. I've got a little bit of a problem. I'm not quite sure whether I want them to execute me or not. But apart from that problem, everything is going well. Don't you worry about a thing, because in fact being put in prison like this has served to advance the gospel. How? Well, firstly, it's spread the gospel, because now I've been able to reach the prison guard. I wouldn't have reached them normally, would I? You don't normally have prison guards as your friends. I don't think we have many prison guards here amongst us in our church. We've had a member of our church who's been a prison guard, and I'm not sure whether we've got any now or not, but we don't normally get in amongst prison guards. But Paul did. He was chained up to them. You wonder who was worse off in that kind of conflict, don't you? You can imagine them all kind of trying to flip coins to see who's going to have the shift chained up to the nutcase down there. Well, Paul said, the whole prison guard's heard about it. See, great things. The spread of the gospel has taken place. But it's not only that we now get this, but other things happening. Look, friends, that's happened elsewhere too, you see. Adversity, the times that you think we've gone down, actually have turned out for better. In Malaysia during the 1970s, the missionaries were kicked out, by and large. It's very hard now to get any long-term missionaries in Malaysia. You get in for one visa, hard-pressed to get back again. Great woe, alas, alack. What chances the church in Malaysia got? Malayan government so heavily against it. The Chinese are basically the people who are Christians, and of course the Chinese are heavily put down by the Malayan government anyway. What chance could there possibly be without white Western faces running the show? Well, great resurgence in the gospel of Jesus Christ took place as soon as the stupid missionaries got out of the place. Instead of it turning out for bad, it turned out for good, as we discovered that Chinese Christians are every bit as capable as European Christians. I know it's hard to believe, but they really were. In fact, they understood the gospel and preaching the gospel in their context better than we did. I can't really come at that. My English ancestry is too strong, but that was the case. You see, what we think are sometimes great tragedies under God's hands are used for the spread of the gospel. But it's not only that it went into places that Paul wouldn't have reached otherwise, But something else strange happened in verse 13, 14. Because of my chains, the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak. New courage has come to people to preach fearlessly the word of God, to preach fearlessly Christ. It's a strange reaction, isn't it? But it's real. That is, when there's hardship, there frequently is greater vigour than when things are easy and times grow slack. We had the great joy for some years of a dear brother who came and did his PhD in physics here amongst us at New South Wales Uni, called Yusto Kawa. Yusto came from Uganda and lectures in Makata University in physics in Uganda. Well, Yusto couldn't cope with the Australian Christians too well. He had great problems with us because we just lacked any kind of desire to evangelise, to share the great news. In his country, people, it was during the time of Idi Amin that he was here, people were being killed who stood up as Christians. You had to be very careful what you said to whom and where, and yet they were zealously preaching the gospel. And the archbishop of his church, a personal friend of his, was actually killed by Idi Amin's men at the time he was here. Not just the little fry, but the internationally known leader of the Church of England in that country was executed. It was a very fearsome thing to be preaching the gospel, and yet they did it. They did it such that over 50% of the people of Uganda were going to church every week. We have all the laws in the world to defend us. You can preach every day, any time, anywhere. They won't lock you up. Think you're mad, but they won't lock you up. But do we? Do we see our churches filled? Do we see people on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ? No. That's not the way Australians, it's not the way Australian Christians are. It's strange, isn't it? That the hardship of Paul really nailed the colours to the mast. It really said, this is where the issues are at. It really meant that if you're going to be in, then you've got to be in boots and all. I don't want us to go through persecution before we start getting fired up, because I'm a coward. I don't want pain. I certainly don't want to go in prison. Not even the New South Wales ones. I don't want to go there. They might correct me. They claim to be a Department of Corrective Services. Last place I want to be. I want us to get the fire and zeal of the preaching of the gospel without going through the suffering. But yet it was Paul's imprisonment that prodded people, that provoked people, that emboldened people, that encouraged people to get out and preach. Mind you, he says, not all of them were doing it for good motives. Some thought, here's our opportunity to put Paul down. A little indication here in verse 15-16 that Christians back in the first century were fighting amongst themselves, wasn't it? He's not talking about non-Christians preaching a false gospel. He's talking about Christians preaching the true gospel, but out of spite and envy to Paul. The Bible doesn't cover up its warts. People are people. People preach the gospel out of envy and rivalry even today. It's a terrible reason to be preaching the gospel, but yet they can. They say, Paul's put away. Now's the chance to build our church up. He's off the scene. Now I'll be able to make my play for my little empire. Or whatever the envy and rivalry may have been involved, of which we don't really know from this passage. But Paul certainly had his enemies outside preaching. But look at what he says. Not all of them are preaching like that, he says in verse 16. But look at the reaction he has. What does it matter, he says, verse 18. What the heck? The important thing is that in every way, be it false or true motives, Christ is preached. And in that I rejoice. Sure, my enemies are having a field day out there now with me locked up here in prison with only the prison guards to work over. But what the heck? The name of Jesus Christ is being preached through the land, and in that I rejoice. There is his joy. What does it matter? Because what really matters is Christ being preached. What a man. What a man is this Paul. He is so committed to the advance of the gospel that and that alone really gives him joy. Even at the cost of his imprisonment, even at the cost of his enemies' momentary victories over him. It's hard to believe that someone could be so committed to the cause that he could rejoice in those circumstances. But yet, the Philippians knew that was true. Because when Paul first turned up at Philippi, they put him in prison. And you know what he did in prison? He sang hymns at midnight. That's what he did in prison. And they knew that he was the man who could rejoice in prison. They knew it. It wasn't theoretical. They knew that that was the man. The Philippian jailer, he was there. Another person, you see, converted through locking Paul up. He knew these people really do rejoice. Their joy is in God under any circumstance of life. And so Paul's rejoicing continues in verse 18 through to 26 because he knows everything is going to turn out well. It's all going to turn out for my salvation, he says. I can never quite work out why the Bible translators use another word other than salvation here in verse 19. You'll notice your NIV has it as a footnote that the word is salvation, and that certainly is the word in the Greek text. It is a purposeful ambiguity, I believe. He's saying, I'm not worried about the situation. I know I'm going to be saved. What does he mean? Well, if they kill me, I'm saved, aren't I? And if they let me go, I'm saved, aren't I? So it doesn't matter what they do, I'm saved. I know it'll turn out for my salvation. All I'm worried about, really, is that I will honour God in my body. But I know that your prayers and the help of the Lord Jesus will help me even in this regard in my salvation. I actually am eagerly expecting that I will not be ashamed. You actually can read between the lines there and detect that he's no hero by natural causes. He's afraid, but all he's afraid of is letting down the side. But his fear is a funny one. It's a confident fear. He says, I know your prayers and I know the work of the Holy Spirit, and I eagerly expect I will not be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will... Do you detect the fear? He knows that he's got something to be fearful of, but he is confident that he will be able to stand firm because he knows that whether by life or death, Christ is to be exalted, and whether by life or death, he will be saved. It's all working out for the good, you see. Everything's under control. Dead or alive. And you pick it up there, of course, in verses 20 to 26, that here is my real conundrum. I'm not quite sure which I want. I mean, to live, well, there's fruitful labour. To live is Christ. There's great things to do. Indeed, you Philippians, you need me too. To help you and encourage you on in godliness and your progress in your faith. Well, to live, that's Christ. There's good for living. But on the other hand, to die, well, then I'm with Christ. To die is gain. I can't make up my mind which I'd prefer. Here is a man who is truly free. It doesn't matter their verdict because all that matters is Christ. Because death is gain and life is useful service. Here is one of the most incredible statements in the Bible, that one in verse 21. It is a staggering statement, isn't it? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Remembering the man who is writing it is in prison, facing the possibility of execution. Now, Brother Eusto always was going back to Uganda. I talked to him about it. I talked to him about the dangers, which I really didn't understand, but I could work them out. But he would never listen. He didn't have to go back. The Australian government would have only been too happy to have him stay with us. But he would never listen. God's people in Uganda needed him. Of course they needed him. He's the vice chairman of Scripture Union Uganda. He's the vice chairman of the IVF movement in Uganda today. Of course they needed him. A Christian who's one of the lecturers in the university in the physics department. One of the brains of the whole nation. He's a very greatly needed man. Firm Christian. They needed him. I couldn't bear the thought of him going home. Nor anybody who loved him could bear the thought of going home. God, in his mercy, removed that terrible regime of Amin just shortly before he did go home. But it made no difference. Eusto would have gone anyway. For to him, as to Paul, to live is Christ. To die is gain. What's the difference? 2 weeks ago we had the privilege of Helen Rosevear standing here talking. I do hope you bought some of her books. I presume we've still got some of them in the bookstall. Yes, we have still. Got the official nod from Al. New bookstall up here. I'll give you an advertisement about that later. Helen Rosevear was captured by the Simba in Zaire, which was the Congo. She stood before a firing squad. She had a gun pointed at her head. She tells you very honestly that she is scared. She cannot imagine how she could live through a situation like that now. But she did live through it. She saw people killed. She lived in the captivity of a wild bunch of outlaws for 5 or 6 months under the most appalling circumstances. And for her, daily, it was the choice of life and death. And it was for Christ, for that was the one whom they asked her to disown. And she astonished herself as she opened her mouth and professed that Jesus was Lord in the face of a loaded and cocked gun. We have in Sydney a man who preaches the gospel amongst the Turkish community. Twice in the last couple of years, the death threats on his family have been such that gunmen have arrived at the church meeting to seek to kill him in the suburbs of Sydney, and they've only just been persuaded not to take that course of action. Would you be in his shoes? Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must take up his cross, follow me. For you and I, we say, oh yeah, that's all right. Yeah, I don't mind doing that. Of course, we know very well no one's going to have a pot shot at us, are they? I mean, they're not likely to, are they? I mean, we live safe and secure here in Australia, and unless you're going to work amongst Turkish communities, you're fairly safe, aren't you? I mean, no Englishman would ever do a thing like that, would they? They never believe anything firmly enough to take action, do they? So you're fairly safe there, just stay in the Church of England. Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow him. And someone like Helen Rosevear says, why are you sitting in Australia when the world needs you? When there's only something like 27 full-time, there's only 27 Christians living in Turkey at the moment. Why don't you go there and preach the gospel? Says, oh, they're fairly rough here in Sydney, thanks. I'd like to save my neck. I mean, you wouldn't really want me to go there, would you? Why not? Why not go there? You say, well, I believe to live is Christ and to die is gain. I can understand that. Yeah, that's true, yes. Just don't ask me to put my neck on the chopping block, though. Don't ask me to live in such a way that there's a possibility that this verse might actually come true. Well, then you don't believe it, do you? Then you're not taking up your cross and following him. Paul is a man of marvellous freedom. I want us to analyse a little bit in a few moments, but I think we need to have a break because it's such an intense verse, isn't it? It's such a horrifying thought. So, why don't we cause a halt there and spend some time praying? Old Martin Luther, he lived in fear and dread. Why, he had to lock himself up in a prison, in a castle, really, not in a prison, in a castle, under the assumed name of St. George, of all things, in fear of his life. He knew what it was to be in prison. He knew what it was to risk your life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He knew what it was to live as an outlaw in his own land. And he knew who wrote, "Though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth." To live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul is a man of extraordinary freedom. You see, he's in prison. He's in chains. He has enemies outside doing him evil, so they think. He has the uncertainty of not knowing whether he's going to live or die through this process. You cannot get in much more bondage than this man was in at that time. And yet, he's on top of the world. He's rejoicing. What is it? How could you ever really chain this man up? How could you ever really imprison him so that his freedom would go? You can't. The man who can sit in a prison cell chained up and sing the songs of freedom is a man who has freedom indeed. The man who doesn't know if he's going to live or die as a result of the legal action and yet tells you it doesn't matter either way. I'm glad I'm here. It's caused the spread of the gospel. My cause has been advanced further. I rejoice. That man is free indeed. The man whose enemies are running around trying to cause him trouble, but who in fact do the very things he wants done anyway. That man is free indeed. How can he be as free as he is when he is in prison like he is? The answer is because he's a slave. That's a kind of weird answer, isn't it? He is free from all the difficulties of life because he is a slave. It's caught up for us in verse 1 when he describes himself and Silas, and Timothy rather, as servants. They're bond servants, they're enslaved servants is the meaning of the word. You could translate it as some of them have slaves of Christ Jesus. It's because he never saw himself as a free man like you would expect. He actually was a slave of Jesus. Friends, work hard now for just a few moments with me and look at what Paul says about Christ in this passage. Because it's all about Christ, this passage. It's because of Christ in verse 13 that Paul has been put in chains. What he rejoices in is that Christ is being preached, even by his enemies, in verses 15 through to 18. Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice, he says. What does he live for? He lives for Christ. That's what he's living for, to do the service of Christ amongst you Philippians. I am living for Christ, for fruitful labour in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does he want in his own life, in his own body? He wants Christ exalted, whether it's by being killed or whether it's by going on living. I want Christ exalted in my body. Where's that one for us? Verse 20. So that as now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For Paul, to live is Christ is to treat Christ as if he were God. That is how he treats him. For whom should you live? You should live for God. For whom does Paul live? Christ. But look what he says about Christ, and you'll realize that is because he believes he is God. Notice that grace and peace in verse 2 come not just from God our Father, but also from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who brings the generosity and the health and prosperity of God to people. Or again, look down in verse 6 and verse 10. You hear about the day of Christ Jesus, the end day, the day in which you stand pure and blameless in judgment. You stand before Christ, so much so that it is Christ's day. Who is the judge of the world? Is it not God? It is Christ. Look what Paul says about the aid that is happening. Your prayers are helping me, and not only your prayers are helping me, but the spirit of the man who was crucified. Where is it for us? Verse 19. The spirit of Jesus, the Christ, is also working for. He is now here working for me in this situation. And when Paul dies, where do you think he's going? Heaven, yes. But how does he describe where he's going? Look what he says there. Verse 23. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. How does he describe heaven? He describes it in terms of being with Christ. To whom do you go when you die? You expect him to say to go to be with God, don't you? He goes to be with Christ. Notice the word of God that people have been encouraged to speak down in verse 14. The word of God turns out in verse 15 to be Christ. Let me read it. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of... You see, the two are synonymous. Christ is the very gospel, is the very word of God, is the judge of the world, is the one to whom I go when I die. He is the one for whom I live. The reason Paul is free of all the entanglements of this lifetime, and he has his more than fair share of entanglements, doesn't he? The reason he is free is because he is in service of the one who is Lord of life and death, who rules over this whole world, who is the judge and the last day. Life and death cannot be a matter of fear for the one who is the servant of the Lord of life and death, the Lord of judgment, the one who brings righteousness, the one who brings grace and peace. And what is this service of Paul? How does he serve his Lord as a slave? By preaching the gospel, by his preaching to the Philippians, by his continuing teaching of them and helping them in their progress in their faith, down in verse 25. By encouraging them on in his prayers and his teaching and his labour amongst them. That is how he serves Christ. Not by locking himself up somewhere away in some monastery. He doesn't have to lock himself up. Other people seem happy enough to do that for him. Not for that, no, no. But by preaching and teaching the word of God, the gospel of God, the Christ. That is how he serves Christ. So where are the lessons for us? Paul is writing as an apostle, but he's also writing as a Christian. He doesn't call himself an apostle here, does he? He writes as the servant. Maybe there are differences between him and us. Maybe we're not called to do exactly the things he is. In fact, I'm sure we're not. But yet the way of life he is putting forward to them then and there seems to me to be consistent with what is called upon for Christians everywhere. Notice four things I draw to your attention. Firstly, and foremost, the supremacy of Christ. A man who is convicted as a common criminal and executed but now within the same generation of people is being treated as God, and that by a Pharisaic Jew. That man, Jesus, the Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of life and death. Notice the supremacy of Christ. You believe it? You believe Jesus Christ is Lord? Yes, yes, of course. Well, will you go into the world for him? Will you risk life and limb for him? Will you actually put your life, your career, your hopes, your aspirations on the stake for him who died at the stake for you? Do you really believe he is the Lord of life and death? Will you go and seek to reach the Muslims around about us who are living in our land? There's more of them than there are Jews in Australia at the moment. Will you go and share the gospel with them, knowing the terror that will be in their hearts even listening to you, let alone in yours? The risk they have within their families if they should ever embrace the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and not just the prophet? But do you believe Jesus is the Lord of life and death to the extent of wishing to share the gospel with them? Are you willing to believe it enough to actually go and live for it and die for it elsewhere? Christ is the judge of the world. Yeah, well, you don't believe that. Well, are you planning to stand before him one day? No, no, not do you believe you will stand before him one day. Are you planning to? You see, when you plan to stand before somebody, you get yourself dressed up appropriately, don't you? When you plan to go before the bank manager to get your loan, well, how do you do it? Well, you get all your facts and your figures and all your bank accounts. You close up some from alternative banks so as to be able to bring them over to his bank. And you get yourself all organised, don't you? So that when you go in, you can present to him all the facts so as to show why you should be let. Are you planning to stand before Jesus one day? Do you believe it to the extent that you want to stand before him pure and blameless? That's how you stand before Jesus. That's how you are supposed to stand before him. You believe he's the judge? Are you getting ready to meet him by the way in which your progress in faith is being demonstrated? The way forward in that is told to you there, isn't it? Love growing in discernment so that you know what is right. There's the way forward in it. Is that your prayer? Or are you still praying for the Mercedes? Are you still praying for the girl? Are you still praying for the fellow? For the passes in degrees? For jobs? For... Nothing wrong with praying for those things. But they really must be secondary compared to standing before the judge, mustn't they? We believe in the supremacy of Christ, but do we? Second point to notice is the importance and priority of preaching Christ. See, preaching is such a silly, daft activity, isn't it? Like standing up in a box rocking around up here. What on earth can we do here? What on earth is it all about? Standing around talking about Jesus. Yet, through the activity of preaching Christ, people are changed. Many of you know that because you know the change that's come in your own life. You know the work of God that has come from you through hearing the gospel of Jesus. You used to live one way, now you live a completely different way. Preaching changes, but it's stupid, isn't it? But if you're preaching Christ, it's not. For the cross of Christ is the power of God to transform people. And it's also not stupid because it honours God. To declare his greatness and his mercy, his justice and his righteousness, his truth and his love and compassion, that is all seen in the person of Jesus, and especially in his death and resurrection for us. You believe in the gospel being preached or spoken about, doesn't have to be up in a box, of course, sharing it with friends. You believe in it? Do you rejoice when it is done? Do you rejoice when other people have got gifts for it? Or do you get a bit niggled by the fact that other people, especially younger people who've only just been Christians a couple of months, seem to be able to do it better than you? Paul rejoices. Do you live for it as you live for Christ? Do you have fellowship with it? in your use of money. I'm both embarrassed and pleased to mention it at this point. Visitors amongst us, there is no offertory. We don't pass it around during a hymn. It's left over near the doors, on tables, or up near the coffee and tea area. We don't want our visitors to contribute. Our regular members, we want to contribute because we want them to have the joy of fellowship in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. Our members do. And we rejoice greatly at that great token of love and fellowship. But do you keep remembering? Because if you're not passed around, you see, you've got to remember, haven't you? You've got to decide to put your money where you say your heart is, in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. Do you really believe in it and rejoice in it like the Philippians did? Are you choosing your career and your housing and your partner and marriage with the gospel in mind and its preaching? We must stop sending missionaries to the other side of the world while we are unwilling to move our house to the other side of Sydney to reach people with the gospel. Most of our missionary support comes from suburbs where Christianity is respectable and easy. If we really are going to support our missionaries, if we really believe in preaching the gospel to people who are unreached, let me tell you about Lakemba. Let me tell you about Waterloo. Let me tell you about Alexandria. Let me tell you about parts of the eastern suburbs where none of the churches are doing much. Let me tell you about the ethnic communities that are around about us on our very doorstep. The rising interest in Buddhism, the rising interest in the Islamic community, the Jewish community who's amongst us. The gospel has got lots of opportunities here which involve people actually not living in comfortable houses, in comfortable suburbs where their children go to schools that are well supported by the PNC, which involve them going and living in slums where their children are at risk and where their lives are at risk and they're likely to get broken in and stolen from, where they won't have backyards to play in. Don't mind sending missionaries over the other side of the world for it. You don't have to go over the other side of the world for it. You can just move across the other side of Sydney for it now. To live is Christ, to die is gain, but I'm going to be comfortable en route is a nonsense. The preaching of the cross, the preaching of Christ, is it really a priority in your life? Are you making progress in faith? Not growing weary in well-doing, but your love growing in knowledge and discernment, that you are actually changing your pattern of life to grow in holiness and righteousness and blamelessness of character? Are you working at it? Or is Bible reading becoming another time? And you come to the prayer and Bible groups and, well, it's just another study. And you come to sermons and you think, well, here we go again, Sunday night. And you come to the quietness of your own room when you open the Bible and you say, oh, I didn't get much yesterday. It's a bit like study, isn't it? The opportunities are so enormous for us to study the Word of God. Are we really taking them? It is sheer plod. And growing in godliness is not automatic. There's no little switch like a microphone that we can turn you on and say, okay, godly now. That's not the way it is. It's making right decisions. How many decisions do you make in a day? Thousands of them, aren't there? Will I get up? Will I not get up? That's one of the early ones. Thousands of decisions you make in a day, aren't there? Godliness is the growing in making right decisions. Not one big decision. Yes, I'm going to be godly. I hope you do make that one big decision, but that's only the starter, isn't it? It's the thousands and thousands of little decisions that you keep putting in practice. And how can you make those right decisions? By having the love of God. The work of Christ in your justification, of course, lies at the back of it, but having the love of God, which is growing in knowledge and understanding so that you can decide what is the right. That's what your exercise in Bible reading is about. Don't tick the day, oh yes, well I've read the Bible today. That's a little exercise. understand the Word of God, that you might make choices that reflect the character of God, that you might grow in God. Are you working at it? Or have you reached the slackness of slump? And here, of course, is the great challenge of Paul's freedom in verse 21. He knew why he lived, and he knew why he died. And because of that, neither life nor death could touch him. Put him in prison, put him in chains, put him under guard, arouse his enemies around about to work against him, and even send him messages of what they're doing. But you couldn't affect him. He was above all those things. He sat there singing hymns. He was no hero. He was like you and I. We are cowards. We don't want to be there. He didn't either, I'm sure. But if you know Christ as Lord, then you know the Lord of life and death. And if you live for him, then nothing in life or death can ultimately ever harm you. There is an enormous freedom in the total commitment of slavery. There's not much in less commitment.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.